Well, I'm sure we've probably all experienced the disappointment of bad fruit. Maybe you've shelled out $3 for an avocado at the shop, and then you get home and cut it open and it's black and bruised and inedible, and it goes straight in the bin. Disappointing. Maybe you've had that moment where you've discovered at the end of the school holiday break that there's been a banana sitting at the bottom of the school bag over the last few weeks. And it's soft and rotten, and you pick it up and it oozes everywhere. Disgusting. Or maybe, have you ever grown some fruit yourself and you've cared for the tree, you've watered it, you've watched over it, you've waited for the fruit to grow and to be ready, but then when you pick it, it's no good. How disappointing. How frustrating. What a waste of time. Well, friends, it's those kind of feelings of disappointment and disgust and regret. Well, they are the kind of feelings that God is feeling as we come to our passage starting in Isaiah chapter 5 today. Today we're looking at chapters 5 and 6 of Isaiah's vision, where we see God's people described firstly as a hopeless vineyard that has produced only bad fruit. That's the first thing we see. And then in chapter 6, Isaiah describes this amazing vision of the Holy God. And what we'll see is that as we catch a glimpse of that vision of who God is and his grace, well, that's how God can transform us to become his holy seed. So this is what we're showing today, how a hopeless vineyard, through encountering a holy God, can become his holy seed. But it begins with this solemn description of God's people Israel at the time of Isaiah the prophet, where he describes them as a hopeless vineyard. And the way he does this is through a song. So take a look in 5 verse 1. It's a sad song. It's introduced. He says, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard." Isaiah loves God, and so he sings this song for him. And you can imagine how this song must have drawn the people in to pay attention. Have a listen to what he sings. "My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." That's the song. It's only a short song. But it's followed then in verses 3 and 4 by God speaking. And he says to his people, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" And drawn into the song, the people of Judah and Jerusalem would agree with the decision of the vineyard owner. In verse 5, he says, "Now I tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I'll break down its wall and it will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." And then here comes the punchline in verse 7, as Isaiah says this, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." And so this short song, we see that it actually turns out to be a parable. It's a parable about God's people. They are his vineyard. They are the ones he has cared for and nurtured. They are the ones he has invested himself in. He has loved them. He has done everything for them. And yet, what have they produced? Well, they have yielded only bad fruit. God looked for the fruit of justice and righteousness, but instead the harvest he found was bloodshed and cries of distress. And so is not the Lord right to remove this vineyard which has produced only bad fruit? Well, if we're not yet convinced that God's judgment on his people at this time is deserved, then Isaiah spells out more for us through the rest of the chapter reasons why through this series of woes. which really give a fuller description of the bad fruit that Judah have produced. So there's six woes through the rest of chapter 5 in what follows. Each one is kind of introducing a particular sin and therefore building up the reasons why God's judgment is deserved. Now, what I think is a bit startling for us as we read this is that a lot of these woes just feel very modern and very relevant to us today. So take a look at the first one in verse 8. He says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain." So the first woe is against the greedy landlords. Woe to those who have made an idol out of property or possessions. Now look, the Bible is not against private ownership of property, but the Bible does give many, many warnings about the dangers that come with wealth. And the sin that is particularly in view here, I think, is the kind of greed that builds up your own wealth while showing no regard for others. Isaiah is saying, "Woe to those for whom greed has become their idol, because the fullness that they seek in material possessions, it will leave them empty and alone." And then it continues, "Woe also to those whose idol is pleasure." Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands." So the second woe is against those who live for pleasure. Woe to those who live for the moment, who live for the party. Now again, it's not that God is against celebration or parties or a glass of wine, but the issue here is that the whole focus is on the pleasure of the moment, and there is no time and no regard for the Lord. And similarly through the next woes, they come in quick succession. Now if you turn over to verse 18. In verse 18, "Woe to those who continue in sin and ignore God's warnings." In verse 20, "Woe to those who defy God's teaching about what is right and wrong." In verse 21, "Woe to those who are so arrogant that they think themselves wiser or more clever than God." And then I think verse 22, Isaiah kind of draws it all together, picturing now a society that has profoundly lost its way, a society where success is measured by self-satisfaction and indulgence, a society where the wealthy elite grow more and more corrupt as they are intoxicated by their materialism and their endless pursuits of pleasure. One commentator on this says, "Here is a society that applauds the one who can throw together a boozy business lunch with profits made from bribes and corruption." And so therefore, says Isaiah, a vineyard that has produced fruit like this, its end is destruction. Verse 25, "Therefore the Lord's anger burns against this people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets." What a terrifying picture. "And yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised." And then from verse 26, because the Lord's anger has been aroused, because, Isaiah pictures now this unstoppable, almost superhuman army coming against God's people. Now, the army is not named here, but it's speaking about when Assyria will be the instrument of God's judgment. God will whistle for them, verse 26, like a master whistles for their dog, and Assyria will come running to do the Lord's bidding. This is what the Lord will do to his vineyard, just as he said. He will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. He will break down its wall and it will be trampled. It's another solemn chapter from Isaiah, isn't it? And I think before we move on to chapter 6, it's worth taking a moment to think about how a chapter like this speaks to us today. Now, we do need to be really clear that as Christians today, we live in different times and we live under a different covenant to Isaiah's original audience. As we've reflected on over the last 2 weeks, we have seen God's anger poured out on Jesus at the cross. And so for us, the good news is that his anger does not burn against those who are in Christ Jesus. His hand will never be raised in anger against those who are adopted as his children by faith. However, there are some similarities, aren't there? I mean, we do still share the same human temptations and tendencies as those in Israel and Judah back then. And God's character has not changed, and what he desires from his people is good fruit. And I think it is a bit alarming how this ancient vision of Isaiah, as he speaks about the society then, how that just so accurately sums up our society today. Because aren't we as a society, don't we love to add house to house as we seek our security in our real estate holdings? Don't we just love to spend our time and money on our own pleasure? And we love to make heroes of those who can drink. We're a society that thinks we are wise, but we call good evil and evil good. And the danger, I think, for us as Christians is that as we live in a society like this, and this is just kind of the air that we breathe, it's so easy for us to get swept up in it. And the problem comes when we just kind of live the same kind of lifestyle and we adopt the same kind of values as those around us. So instead, I think somehow we need to be asking ourselves the same kind of questions that Isaiah is raising here about what kind of fruit are we producing? Maybe to ask, am I too caught up in the materialism of the world around me? Is my life too much about self-indulgence and pleasure? Am I making excuses for what I know is sin? And not giving enough respect or regard to the Lord? And we need to do that because as followers of Jesus, we are called to live as God's holy people. His set-apart people, his different, his distinctive people. And that is made so clear to us as we now come over to chapter 6, where Isaiah is given this amazing vision of God, who is above all holy. And that's firstly what Isaiah sees. He sees a vision of God in all his holiness. In verse 1, we're told some details there about when and where this vision takes place. Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So this is the year 740 BC, and with the death of the king and the end of his long reign, Isaiah sees a vision of the true king, the Lord Almighty. Now Isaiah tells us he's in the temple, but his vision here, it expands far beyond the temple, as he sees the Lord seated on his throne in heaven. And he sees the Lord surrounded by angels, these seraphim who serve the Lord on his throne, and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, this is an incredible vision that Isaiah sees, and he's given this glimpse into heaven. Right at the end of the Bible, the Apostle John has a similar vision. In Revelation 4, he sees into the heavenly throne room. And again, there's these supernatural creatures surrounding the throne. And day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These creatures that surround the throne, by their words, they declare who God is, that he's above all holy. And also by their actions, they show us the only right response to God. That the only right response is worship and reverence and praise. I mean, so different to the fruit that we just saw described in chapter 5. But as Isaiah here sees who God is, well, notice that the first thing he is struck by is his own unworthiness to come before God. And this is what he's shown in verse 5 by what he says. "Woe to me," he cries, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Very interesting, isn't it? The first response of Isaiah to catching this glimpse of the Holy God is grief and despair. And the word woe, which is used so often through chapter 5, he now applies to himself. Woe to me, for I am ruined. For two reasons, because he himself is unclean, because he's a sinner, and because he has seen God. So the result of having a clear vision of God and his holiness is a recognition of our own sin and unworthiness. Seeing and understanding the absolute purity and perfection of who God is means that we also understand our own inability to come anywhere near God because of our sin. And this happens throughout the Bible. I mean, whenever anyone comes anywhere near God, they recognize that they have no right to be anywhere near him. I mean, Peter had that experience with Jesus. Remember when Jesus first called him to be his follower in Luke chapter 5? Peter's response was, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." But it is actually that recognition and that confession that we are unworthy, well, that is what leads to cleansing. And we see how Isaiah here actually sets himself apart from the people around him, because unlike them, he is willing to own up to his guilt and to confess his sin. And so see what this leads to next for Isaiah from verse 6. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Now, friends, that is an extraordinary moment. That having confessed his sin before God, that Isaiah is now cleansed. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, as we began this series in Isaiah, we heard that amazing verse in chapter 1 that God promised to make the sins of his people, though they are like scarlet, to wash them as white as snow. And it wasn't explained there exactly how that would happen, but now here in chapter 6, Isaiah is the first person to be transformed like that, to have his guilt taken away and to have his sin atoned for. Now, in time, we'll see how Isaiah is the first of many to undergo that transformation, as God's big purpose is to transform his people and indeed to transform the whole world. But like back in chapter 1 again here, we're not told exactly how sin will be atoned for, but we are given a couple of clues. One is that Isaiah is cleansed by being touched with a coal that has been taken from the altar in the temple where sacrifices for sin were made. So cleansing will be connected to sacrifice. And there's much more that we'll learn about that through Isaiah's vision. But I think another insight from this chapter is that the atoning of sin and the removal of guilt from Isaiah, notice that it's not achieved by anything that Isaiah does. It all comes from God's initiative. And really, it has to be God's initiative, because that is what we've just seen about God's holiness. See, holiness is about distinction. It's about separateness. And God is so separate from us. The gap between his holiness and our sin is so big that only God himself is capable of bridging that gap. It is not possible for us to make ourselves clean enough. No, if we're going to have any hope of being able to stand before the King and live, it will only be if God does it. And for us who have seen the coming of the Lord Jesus and who now live on the other side of the cross, well, isn't this just a beautiful glimpse of what God would ultimately do through the death and resurrection of Jesus? Because for us, we have seen that there is a better altar and there is a better sacrifice. And our sin is atoned for and our guilt removed through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. Isaiah sees just the faintest glimpse of that here, of how God's salvation will come for undeserving sinners, of how we will contribute nothing because of how God's holiness it will be by grace alone. So this is the good news that Isaiah, I think, sees in part. And he now tells us what God then speaks to him from the throne, from verse 8. He says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.'" So God here commissions Isaiah as his messenger. And the message that he is to deliver will be one of judgment. And a message that even as it is being delivered, it will have the effect of hardening hearts and confirming Israel in their rebelliousness and guilt. Now that is quite a confronting message. Because what is being said here is that judgment for these people is now inevitable. Now I think, don't misunderstand this, these are not people who are wanting to know God or seeking him. Now this is talking about that vineyard who, despite all of God's love and care and centuries of patience with them, they have persistently turned away from him and produced only bad fruit. Now understandably, Isaiah asks in verse 11 how long he needs to do this. And God says, verse 11, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken." In other words, until the time of God's judgment, which will come in the form of exile. The vineyard is going to be destroyed. And Isaiah is to keep preaching until it happens. And all of this highlights again for us the absolute holiness of God. Because they are an unclean people, a people who refuse to humble themselves before the Lord, because they refuse to confess their sin and be cleansed, well, Isaiah's message to them is one of judgment. And so I hope you can see how these two chapters fit together today. The song about the vineyard establishes the guilt of the people. Then this vision of the holy Lord Almighty shows our total unworthiness to have anything to do with God. But we also see that amid the guilt and judgment, we also see grace and cleansing as the Lord in his kindness makes a way for guilt to be removed and sin to be atoned for. And so what this grace makes possible is the start of a new people of God. A new people who understand God's holiness, who understand their own unworthiness, and so a people who understand the immense privilege that it is to be called God's people. And that is why this section finishes with a mention of an intriguing holy seed. Take a look at how the chapter closes in verse 13, where Isaiah explains how Israel here are going to be laid waste like a forest being cleared of the trees. Verse 13 says, "But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. And so after all of that destruction that's described in our chapters today, well, it finishes on this note with this image here of regrowth. A single shoot in a devastated forest. That after the destruction, a holy seed, a holy people will emerge. Now, holy, remember, means different, distinctive. That's what this people will be. A people separated from all others by God, a people set apart, a people who have survived judgment and who will now be cared for by a holy God. Indeed, like Isaiah, sent to be his people in the world. And as you read that ending there, I mean, doesn't that just draw you in and make you want to be part of that people? Which, of course, that is who we are in Jesus Christ. Because through his sacrifice, our sin being atoned for, our guilt removed, we are cleansed. We are able to stand before a holy God with confidence. We are commissioned as his people. Because of Jesus, we get to be part of this new people, this holy seed. We are the people who belong to the holy Lord God Almighty, whose glory fills the entire earth. And that privilege of being his holy people should fill us with joy and thanksgiving and put everything else in our lives into perspective. Because when we compare that to the things our society runs after, to the piling up of possessions, when we compare that to the trivial pursuits of pleasure, well, don't those things just fade into insignificance compared to the privilege of being one of God's people? I mean, can you just catch a glimpse here of what Isaiah saw? That in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Let me pray and give thanks that we get to be part of his people. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for this amazing vision that you gave to Isaiah. But that speaks so much to us and to our time today. Lord, we thank you for your great kindness toward us in making it possible for us to be part of your people. We thank you that at the cross we see that our sins were atoned for and our guilt removed, and that we are now called your holy people. And so, Father, help us today to recognize that great privilege. And by your Spirit, we ask that you would help us to live as your holy people, as those who bear good fruit, as we follow your Son, our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.